Now I want to continue my critique of some of the teachings of the New Perspective on Paul with respect to the doctrine of justification. And just in case you've forgotten, we still are dealing with the doctrine of justification. This is overflow from our dealing with justification in chapter 11 of our Confession of Faith. And I'm dealing with this topic because I do believe that these are issues of concern for us as confessional Reformed Baptists. And you will recall that proponents of the New Perspective on Paul, and I have identified N.T. or Tom Wright as the one who has popularized their teachings, have made some serious claims with respect to how the Reformed community has historically and should now approach this vital Christian doctrine. First, the proponents of the New Perspective on Paul, and N.T. Wright in particular, claim that since the time of Martin Luther, traditional Protestantism, and especially Reformed Protestantism with its emphasis upon systematic theology and doctrine, has misunderstood the true essence and scope of justification. For we have thought that justification is primarily about how a person can stand before God as righteous. But the New Perspective on Paul, and N.T. Wright in particular, suggests that this is incorrect, or at least deficient, in terms of understanding justification as it should be understood. Then second, N.T. Wright in particular claims that there is a danger in starting with and staying with the traditional view or the popular view of justification. In fact, in his book, What St. Paul Really Said, page 113, Wright makes this statement. He writes, "Briefly and baldly put, if you start with the popular view of justification, you may actually lose sight of the heart of the Pauline gospel. Whereas if you start with the Pauline gospel itself, you will get justification in all of its glory thrown in as well." And so Wright clearly believes that the Reformed community today needs to, at the very least, modify its view of justification to more accurately reflect, as N.T. Wright perceives it, the heart of the Pauline gospel. And so, by Wright's own words, he is suggesting that there is a lot at stake in this discussion. In fact, as I just quoted, he believes that the heart of the Pauline gospel is really at stake in some sense. And he proposes in his writings what he believes is a more Pauline view of justification than what is taught in our Reformed confessions. And needless to say, as one who believes that Luther and the Reformers were right about the essence and scope of justification, and as one who believes that our confessions do communicate well the heart of the Pauline gospel, I take exception. In fact, I'll expand that. We, myself and Pastor Steve, as the elders here at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church, take exception to some of Wright's claims. They are not harmless claims, not harmless at all. But as R.C. Sproul used to say all the time, ideas have consequences. Ideas have consequences. And Wright's ideas have consequences. And Wright's ideas are not above scrutiny, even if he has made valuable contributions in other areas. And so I want to scrutinize two of Wright's claims with regard to justification. And please understand that I can only address two, given the limited time that I have for this. In fact, you're probably wondering how long I'm going to take. I've introduced this a couple of times already, and here we are again. And given the sheer volume of material Wright has produced and continues to produce on this particular subject. And so I simply can't comment on everything that N.T. or Tom Wright has written, and I'm not even going to try to do that. But in our time together in this class, I'm going to try to consider two claims, two very serious claims, claims that I think strike at the very heart of what we as confessional Reformed Baptists hold to on the doctrine of justification, and claims that we should not dismiss without scrutinizing them and considering them, and also, I trust, finding that they are unacceptable in many respects. First of all, I want to consider a claim and critique a claim that Wright makes about justification and about how it would have been understood in the first century. Now, the reason this is significant is because we want to be careful students of Scripture. We do want to take historical matters into consideration that helps us in our exegesis. And so what people believed about justification in the first century in Paul's day is significant. We do need to try to understand that to the best of our ability. And so I don't want to dismiss what the new perspective on Paul has to say about that issue. And here's what Wright's claim is. This is found, and again, in his book, What St. Paul Really Said, on page 119. He writes as follows. Justification in the first century was not about how someone might establish a right relationship with God. Let me repeat that. Justification in the first century was not about how someone might establish a right relationship with God. Now, that statement should concern you to some degree, because that's what we have always understood justification to be primarily about, right? About having a right relationship with God. But Wright makes this statement. He knows it's a controversial statement. He says it's not about how someone might establish a right relationship with God. It's about God's eschatological definition, both future and present, of who is, in fact, a member of his people. So there's a real sense in which Wright is purposely redefining justification for us as he believes it was understood in the first century. Now, this is a serious claim because, as I just said a few moments ago, we have long thought as Reformed people that first century Jews were concerned about establishing a right relationship with God. But Wright says, no, the Jews were not preoccupied with such things. In fact, he states the Jews were not concerned about getting to heaven, as we often emphasize this today. Let me repeat that because I paused for a second. The Jews were not concerned about getting to heaven, as we often emphasize this today. Now listen to Wright again. This is from the same book, What St. Paul Really Said, page 32. So it's toward the beginning of this book. It's one of his initial claims. This point is clearly of enormous importance, Wright states. So he's the one who's setting the stage in the context here. He says this is of tremendous importance. I cannot do more than repeat it in case there is any doubt. So do you think he wants you to know this? Absolutely. I can't emphasize how important it is. I'm repeating it so there's no doubt. Here's the claim. Jews like Saul of Tarsus were not interested in an abstract, timeless, ahistorical or ahistorical, however you want to pronounce that, system of salvation. They were not particularly interested in, as we say today, about getting to heaven when they die. Okay? Now again, these are interesting claims and statements, because they really do, in a sense, contradict what we have long believed with respect to the essence and the primary emphasis of justification. Of course, Wright's reason for setting forth this proposal is simple. And if you read Wright, you'll see this very clearly. If the Jews did not think in terms like that, in other words, if the Jews were not concerned about abstract, timeless, ahistorical systems of salvation, if they were not concerned primarily about how a person stands right before God, then it would have been ridiculous for Paul to have argued as the Protestant reformers did. It would have been ridiculous, Wright claims, to say that justification was all about a right standing with God. And so justification in the first century must have been about something else, Wright would claim, or primarily about something else. And since we have evidence from first century extra-biblical literature that the Jews were concerned about other things like vindication and who would be recognized as a member of God's people, justification became about that. In fact, in my humble opinion, this interpretation that justification is really about vindication primarily, or that justification is primarily about who is recognized as a member of God's people, is imposed on the meaning of justification by N.T. Wright and others. And I hope to set that out for you as we proceed through this material. I would suggest to you a different scenario altogether. And that being that the Jews did understand, even from the days of the Old Testament, that a positive righteousness was needed in order to stand in God's presence. A positive righteousness was needed in order to stand in God's presence. In fact, this understanding was reflected, and is reflected, I should say, in Psalm 24. So if you take out your Bibles this morning, I'm not going to just lecture on N.T. Wright. We're going to look at some passages of Scripture. Psalm 24. For this psalm would have been known to the Jews, obviously, and even to first century Jews like the Apostle Paul. Let's look at this passage because I think it's a key passage. Psalm 24, I want to look at verses 3 through 6. Psalm 24, 3 through 6. For here we read from the psalmist David, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted his soul to an idol, nor swore deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek your face." Now, brethren, a lot could be said about this passage. I wish I had time to really expound upon it. But several things should be noted here. First, the Jews understood, and I think it's clear from this psalm, that God alone is wholly righteous, and that no man has a right within himself to worship and to stand before his holiness. God alone is wholly righteous, and no man has a right within himself to worship or to stand before this God. In fact, the psalmist David asks the question, several questions here actually, who shall ascend into the house or into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his presence? And of course, these questions are designed to impress upon the reader the impossibility of these things, the impossibility of ascending to the hill of the Lord, the impossibility of standing in God's holy presence, unless a man or woman is prepared by God to do so. Unless a man or a woman is prepared by God to do so. Now, why? Because human beings are altogether unrighteous. Human beings are altogether unrighteous, and God must give them a righteousness that they do not possess. Now you may be thinking, where is that in the text? Just keep the whole text in mind, verses 3 through 6. Men and women are altogether unrighteous, and God must give them a righteousness that they do not possess. And yet by grace some shall ascend to the hill of the Lord, and by grace some shall stand within his presence. So this remarkable thing can transpire, but it has to be a work of the Lord. Who are these individuals who can ascend to the hill of the Lord, who can stand in his holy presence? Notice the text here. He who has a clean hand or clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully. And yet who could possibly meet these qualifications? Who could possibly say that they have clean hands? Who could possibly say that they have a pure heart? Well, no one could possibly meet these qualifications but that person whose actions and motivations have been changed by the grace of God. Whose actions and motivations have been changed by the grace of God. For who has clean hands, as the text talks about? Only that man or woman whose actions are undefiled by sin. Who has a pure heart? Only that man or woman whose heart has been changed by God. For no man or woman has a pure heart naturally or in and of himself or herself. Rather, the human heart, as we know from Scripture, is desperately wicked, and who can know it? No, a pure heart is a heart that God himself has given. Furthermore, the person who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord, who shall stand in his holy presence, is one who guards his heart and his tongue. Notice the text. He does not serve false gods or idols. He does not take God's name in vain or bear false witness against others. And again, he or she does not do this out of his or her own goodness, but through the grace of God actively at work within him or her. For all is from God. In fact, in the very beginning of this psalm, Psalm 24, reminds us that all is from God. And again, I would suggest to you that this theme is being carried through. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy presence? It's an impossible task. And yet, God can qualify an individual to do just that by his grace. Those who have received grace, who have been transformed by grace, are able to ascend to the hill of the Lord, and they are able to stand in God's holy presence. For God is pleased to give them two things. This is really the focus here, I think. You would expect maybe that the psalmist would mention this first in terms of what would qualify them, but for whatever reason, the psalmist mentions this after the questions. Notice verses 5 and 6. He shall receive blessing from the Lord. He shall receive blessing from the Lord. And notice here secondly, notice here especially, again, think of the context that I tried to create a few moments ago. Righteousness from the God of his salvation. Righteousness from the God of his salvation. So again, follow this systematically, if you would please. There is a righteous, holy God who could possibly ascend to his hill, who could possibly stand in his holy presence. Only that individual who has been transformed by grace, Only that individual who has, in God's eyes, clean hands. Only that individual who has, in God's eyes, a pure heart. Only that individual who, by the grace of God operating with him, guards their actions and their motivations. And why are they able to do it? Because they've received blessing from God. They have received righteousness from the God of their salvation. Now, the question is, what kind of righteousness is being referred to here? Righteousness from the God of his or her salvation. Well, some in the New Perspective on Paul would say that the righteousness here refers to vindication. In fact, if you read the material over and over again, vindication is the primary meaning of justification, particularly throughout the Old Testament, if the Old Testament references the idea of righteousness and justification. But I don't think vindication is what's being referred to here. Such an interpretation would certainly not fit the context here. The context, again, began with God's righteousness, and who can ascend to his hill and who can stand in his presence. So the contrast here is God's righteousness and the righteousness of the individual who desires to ascend, who desires to stand in his holy presence. And the individual does not have this righteousness unless God blesses, unless God gives a righteousness. And so vindication really doesn't fit the context here. Besides, if you just think through this whole idea of vindication, the kind of person talked about here in verses 4 and 5 of Psalm 24 would likely care very little about vindication before men, right? We're not talking about vindication before man here, are we? Rather, he or she already has the Lord's blessing and approval. But don't think vindication is really what's being talked about here. Nor is this righteousness mentioned in verse 5 a reference to covenant faithfulness. Sometimes when you listen to people from the New Perspective on Paul, they talk about righteousness meaning covenant faithfulness. We're not talking about someone's covenant faithfulness here. We're talking about righteousness, which is a gift, right? Righteousness as a gift. He shall receive righteousness from the God of his salvation. So this righteousness is a righteousness that comes from God. This righteousness is a gift from God. This righteousness is what enables this individual to ascend to the holy hill, to stand in God's presence ultimately. No, the righteousness presented here in verse 5 has to do with salvation. We're not talking about vindication here. We're not talking about covenant faithfulness here. We're talking about righteousness related to salvation. You say, well, how do you know that? Because look at the source of this righteousness. He shall receive righteousness from the God of what? Of his salvation. So we're talking about saving righteousness here, a righteousness that God gives to his people, a righteousness that enables them to stand before him saved from all unrighteousness, a righteousness that would later be revealed as coming from and through the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, this psalm is important, Psalm 24 is important, because if I understand N.T. Wright and the proponents of the New Perspective on Paul correctly, in fact, I don't think that I misunderstand Wright's quote a few moments ago, justification in the first century was not about how one might establish a right relationship with God. But I want to submit to you that in the mind of the Old Testament Jew, and we can debate about this all day with respect to the first century Jew, in the mind of the Old Testament Jew, justification or the matter of righteousness was all about how you stand before a holy God. Psalm 24 is clear about that. It was about how we stand before a God who is righteous and all holy. And so, in light of Psalm 24, and there's other passages we could look at, I don't have time to do that, either the focus changed from the time that Psalm 24 was written to Paul's day, and righteousness before God was important in the Old Testament, and now it's not important to the Jew in the time of Paul, or the Jews understood Psalm 24, and I'm going to suggest that they did, that they understood Psalm 24, but they came to believe that they could merit this righteousness from God through their own obedience or through their own law-keeping. And I believe it was the latter. It was not that the focus changed, that in the Old Testament it was all about getting the righteousness from God that would help you stand before Him, but in the New Testament it's no longer about that. It's about who's a member of the covenant community. I don't believe that that was the case, but I believe it's the same. The Jew in the New Testament is aware of the fact that God requires a righteousness. The Jew in the New Testament is aware of the fact he needs a righteousness from God. But the question is, how is that righteousness obtained? And Psalm 24 suggests that it's clearly a gift from God, right? But is that how the Jews understood that when we get to the pages of the New Testament? What I'm attempting to do now is to challenge this assumption, which was articulated by Wright, that justification in the first century was not about how to be right with God. And I'm suggesting, without going into a lot of detail here, that while Wright may believe that is the case, largely based on what he has read from first century Judaism, I'm suggesting that the Old Testament did frame things in the same way as I believe the Reformers understood them, that there is a righteous God who we cannot stand before unless He gives us a righteousness, and that that flowed over into the New Testament, where the first century Jew had that basic understanding. So the question was, how is that righteousness obtained? Wright's claim would take us away from the primary question of whether or not justification is about how to be right with God and focus instead on the question of who's a member in the covenant community. And I'm suggesting I don't think that was the primary focus or concern about justification in the minds of first century Jews. If a Jew was well taught in Psalm 24, for example, he understands that there's a need for a righteousness from God. And I think that is the primary emphasis of justification as we move into the New Testament. And I'll get to this in just a moment. When Paul talks about what's wrong with Israel, he goes right to this issue of righteousness and how it's obtained. So the problem with first century Jews was not that they didn't care about matters of how to stand before a righteous God or matters of salvation or some abstract, timeless, ahistorical system of salvation. The problem was they either forgot what the primary emphasis of the Old Testament was in moving into the New Testament in the subject of righteousness, or they misunderstood. I'm being gracious here. I don't think Paul would say they misunderstood. They went about the whole question in an entirely different manner. They sought to establish a righteousness of their own, which God would accept. I think the thing that I'm trying to point out here is that Wright proposes a scenario for us in the first century, tries to give us some insight into what he believes the mindset of the first century Jew was with respect to justification, which differs from our traditional understanding of what that scenario was. And I suggest to you that Scripture eliminates any doubt as to what the mindset of the first century Jew was. I mean, that's a problem with right, in that right comes along, and allow me to be critical for a moment, and says, you know, we need to consider the writings of the first century Jews, Second Temple Judaism, and what they're saying, and those should influence how we interpret Scripture. But I don't think the Scripture has ever been unclear as to what the mindset was. I'm not really sure that we need to look to the literature of the first century or even Second Temple Judaism to understand what the mindset of Jews were in Paul's day. Now, if Paul never spoke to the subject, maybe that would be relevant. But you know what? Paul speaks to it very, very clearly over and over again. And when we get to Romans 9, you'll see very clearly, Paul tells us why the Jews fell short. And I simply read Psalm 24 a few moments ago to say, I believe this is what the Jews understood in the Old Testament and into the New Testament. And I believe it explains why the Jews were so concerned about achieving a righteousness. Because they knew that they had to have a righteousness to stand before God. The problem is they missed the boat in terms of where that righteousness would come from. Yes. Mike.
So I'm understanding what you're saying about right is he's focusing on the writings of the Jews at the time of Christ. Is that correct?
I'm saying that he would claim that the discoveries with respect to the writings of the Jews from the first century and from Second Temple Judaism in particular in recent years should really influence the way that we understand the Jewish mindset, and that the Reformers had a specific understanding of what that mindset was that does not accurately reflect what Wright believes that mindset was. And so the Reformers' mindset needs to be rejected. I'm suggesting, however, that the Reformers understood the Jewish mindset.
Well, I just wanted to get a clarification of what Wright was proposing, because it seems like his approach is really quite fallacious. As you've demonstrated from Psalm 24, we see what the religious system was. You know, the psalmist wrote that, right. Had a good understanding of that. As we come to the time of Christ, I believe there's a lot of legalism that came into the system that man imposed upon that. They are trying to wrest what God had revealed for all those years, but there are still lights in Scripture that are encouraging. So when Christ was dedicated, Simeon, he saw what the Old Testament was speaking of, and so there were men at the time of Christ that saw that, but by and large, Christ spoke against that system,
right.
Because they twisted it. I think to go to what the Jews of that day wrote is not accurate. I want to know what's in Scripture, and then what did the church fathers say? To me, that would carry more weight, because that's the line of the Old Testament moving forward, not these external influences that you're trying to go out to right. prove something. So I think his reasoning is completely off base. He has no ground to stand upon, which makes me have to go back to the Reformers, who are looking at what Scripture says and those that follow in the line of that.
Well, the problem that I have with N.T. Wright, well, let me just say this. The problem I have with N.T. Wright is I feel that he begins with this presupposition that we do not really understand what the mindset of the first century Jew was, and so we need some help understanding that. Then he comes to a conclusion, partly based upon Scripture, but partly based upon the findings of the New Perspective on Paul, which is largely focused on, you know, what was first century Judaism really like. And then he takes that presupposition, in my opinion, and tries to look for Scripture that supports that perspective. That's my opinion in my reading. Okay? And we'll get into that in issues like defining righteousness as covenant faithfulness and other things like that, which are very unconventional ways of defining righteousness. We'll talk about those things. Whereas I think we simply start with Scripture. If I want to know what the mindset of the first century Jew was with respect to righteousness, why wouldn't I go to Romans 9, where Paul talks about how the Jews approach the subject of righteousness? If I want to know how the Jews viewed the question of whether or not a man can stand before God, why not go to the Old Testament, as I attempted to do in the beginning, and say, okay, you know, what was the understanding about whether a person could stand before God or not? And again, this issue of righteousness comes up again and again and again and again. So I think Wright is wrong when he says, and I quoted from him, but he says it very clearly, justification in the first century is not about how a person can achieve a right standing with God. He says it very clearly. So I know he has other things to say about that, but I would differ with that because I really think that justification is all about righteousness with God. It is all about where we receive this righteousness. And I think as we go throughout the New Testament, and again and again and again, when we find those passages that deal with justification, this whole issue of righteousness comes up again and again and again and again. And as I said, Romans 9, there's no question Paul gives us the reason why Israel has gone astray. Israel has gone astray because she has missed the boat with respect to the righteousness of God. She has attempted to establish her own righteousness, whereas the Gentiles, on the other hand, have obtained this righteousness through faith. Anyway, you say, is this really important? Yes, it's important. Yes, Jeff?
A comment and a question. We can't use modern evangelicalism as a standard for Christianity, where they're telling us heaven is the goal and that's it. That's false, and that's not even Christianity throughout history.
Right.
And then the question is, the Jews in Christ's time, didn't they have a long tradition that goes all the way back to Genesis on righteousness and how they were unworthy to approach God? This is why they had the temple curtain. This is why they had all the sacrifices for cleansing, because they knew that they were sinners and they had to do it all the time. It wasn't just a once and for all thing. It was regular, and it was God's way of telling them, you are unworthy to approach me in your own righteousness. You need what I give you.
Right. Right. Well, unfortunately, we're out of time, so we're going to have to bring up this topic again, Lord willing, next week, and I'll direct our attention to Romans 9, which is the passage I was hinting at a few moments ago, Romans 9 and 10, where Paul speaks clearly of this whole issue of the Jewish mindset. Again, we need to have an understanding of this issue so that we can begin to formulate a right understanding of justification. And if right is correct and justification is not about righteousness, then we have a lot of adjustment to do. If it's not primarily about righteousness, then we have a lot of adjustment to do. But I will contend the next week it is primarily about righteousness and how we stand before God. So be in prayer about that. We'll look at it next week. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you so much for your mercy and grace. We pray that you would help us to seek our righteousness through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we would ask that you would bless us now as we worship you in spirit and in truth, that you'd instruct us from your word, that we would be teachable. For we pray that all that we do would bring glory to Jesus Christ. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.